Matthew chapter 25, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Please pray with me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are worthy. You are worthy of our worship. And we come now, and Lord, pray that you would speak. Oh, that you would graciously minister to our hearts, that you would reveal yourself, Lord, to our hearts now, and that we would find rest in you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Exclusivity. It seems to be the only taboo in our day. As soon as anyone begins identifying some ideas as faulty, some truths as false, and some lifestyles as wrong, they are charged with committing the sole modern sin of exclusion. To exclude, it is said, is to hate. Our culture tells us that all ideas have value. Every belief is true, and any lifestyle should be affirmed. However, despite their gracious veneer, soon enough, the judgmental heart of present-day so-called tolerance will be expressed. For if anyone does not comply with what they deem to be reasonable, true, and right, he or she will be condemned. The doctrines, the teachings of our culture that all ideas are true, or every belief is true, all ideas have value, and any lifestyle should be affirmed, are presented in a sense as a new gospel. And any unbelief, in some way, will be punished. It's ironic, the present all-consuming ideologies of our day increasingly deem themselves as exclusively true, right, and loving. Exclusivity? No, it's not taboo. It's just simply been transformed. I rehearsed this for us because it is important to understand, because as Christians, there's no need for us to be ashamed of confessing the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can be proud of divine ideas, biblical beliefs, and righteous lifestyles. We can unabashedly affirm Jesus' words in John 14:6. "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Indeed, it is our faithful confession of the biblical gospel which will enable us to stand against the claims of any present-day new gospel. With this in mind, this morning we will be looking at the reformational tenet of solus Christus, that is, Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ alone. In our day, we often try to express the exclusivity of the gospel. We do so conscious of our pluralistic culture. We contrast Christ and his finished atoning work over and against the beliefs and claims of other major world religions, such as Judaism or Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism and the like. And this is an entirely legitimate way to defend our faith. However, my stress is going to be elsewhere this morning. We will, instead of what I'm getting is, instead of trying to defend the exclusivity of the gospel through focusing on Christ and his finished work, I will achieve to do this. I will seek to achieve the same goal, however, by highlighting Christ's exclusive knowledge of God. From the beginning, let us understand when the Bible speaks of the knowledge of God, it most often is speaking about a relational knowledge. This is because our God is not a mere force, an object, or a mystery, but one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a trinity of persons, the Lord our God, who desires to have a relationship with us, his creatures. Such relational knowledge is the purpose and pinnacle of salvation. As Jesus explains in John 17:3, which you'll find on the front of the bulletins this morning, which he says there, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This morning we'll turn to Matthew 11:25-30, and we want to see how the relational knowledge of God is first inaccessible to natural men and women, how relational knowledge of God is exclusively enjoyed and sovereignly shared, and lastly, how it is for the purpose of transformation, reflection, and glorification. It's my desire and prayer this morning that we would taste and see and savor how Jesus, the Son of God, who exclusively enjoys a relational knowledge of God, has graciously shared his knowledge with us. Indeed, in Christ, God has exclusively given us knowledge of himself. In Christ alone do we know God. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, and we want to see, first of all, how relational knowledge of God is inaccessible to natural men and women. It's inaccessible to natural men and women. Throughout Matthew chapter 11, we see how Jesus' true identity is both honestly questioned by some and outright rejected by others. The chapter begins with John the Baptist honestly asking, remember, he sends the message, he says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's verse 3. And the chapter eventually leads to Jesus pronouncing condemnation on several cities in verses 20 and 24, who outright refuse to repent. This chapter 11 looks forward to Jesus' question later on to his disciples in chapter 16, when he says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" The true identity of Jesus is the main issue. Not only generally here in the book of Matthew or this chapter or that chapter, but also specifically in our passage for this morning, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. This is important to recognize in order to understand that when Jesus mentions in verse 25 these things or them, he is referring to the theological, scriptural, historical realities of his true identity. It is Jesus' true identity that, as we read in verse 25, that the Father has hidden from the wise and understanding. And if Jesus' true identity is hidden from them, then they have no hope in and of themselves of knowing God. Relational knowledge of God is inaccessible to natural men and women. Why? Why is this the case? Why is the relational knowledge of God inaccessible to natural men and women? This is an important question because we all know or know of people who are not Christians, who are wise, who can make right practical decisions. And we know others who have a vast amount of knowledge, who understand a great deal of fascinating, important, and beneficial knowledge. We can think of the great technological advances in our own day, in technology or communication or healthcare. Indeed, each of us has been blessed by God through the wisdom and understanding of men and women of this world. Nevertheless, such wisdom, understanding, such gifts of knowledge by themselves are incapable of attaining a relational knowledge of God. Why? Although the wise and understanding of this world are yet sinners, their wisdom and understanding, which in the light of this world appears bright, immaculate, and proficient, when placed before the holy, awesome character of God, his love, his wisdom, his righteousness, such creaturely wisdom and understanding displays ulcers of selfishness, tumors of partiality, and limitations due to depravity. As Christians, we confess that mankind's rebellion against our Creator, our fallen condition as men, women, and children, has impacted every part of us. We are depraved in our totality. That is to say, it's not as if some parts of us are more sinful than other parts. It's not as if our heart is awfully wicked, but our thinking can perhaps reach some level of purity. No, all of us, our hearts, our minds, our bodies, have all tragically and equally been impacted by sin. As our ancestors in the faith at the Synod of Dort in 1611 have taught us to confess, we are totally depraved. We are totally depraved. It is the depravity of natural men and women brought about by our fall into sin that has severely limited the ability and the capability of human wisdom and understanding. Sin's impact upon men and women's thinking not only brings us to make unwise decisions, but also it caps our understanding of truth. There are many who have a vast amount of knowledge of this world, but it's relegated to this world. In the sense, we are blessed by our five senses, but we are yet blind to all of reality. This is how Jesus' true identity can be hidden from the wise and understanding of this world. This is why we read in the Bible so often of men and women seeing but not seeing. Sin inhibits us from recognizing, understanding, and accepting God's truth. Now, someone may accept sin's limiting influence upon men and women, but still may wonder, why is Jesus thankful for it? Another may ask, why does God appear to take an active role in their blindness? Why does he want himself to be hidden? Again, if we read verse 25, Jesus is praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Jesus is grateful to the Father for hiding the significance of his true identity, because God's active concealment of himself is the confirmation and the testimony of his personal holiness. God is wonderfully holy. Christ is thankful that the wisdom and understanding of this world, a wisdom that is smattered with sin, an understanding that is rancid with rebellion, is not able to attain a relational knowledge of God and thus soil his holy name. If we could know the full sweetness of God's holiness and the utter stench of sin, we too would be thankful that God has hidden himself from the pollution of the wisdom and understanding of this world. We can rejoice that God faithfully preserves the holy habitat of his character from the pride, the partiality and pretense of sinful men and women. We can grasp how the wisdom and understanding of natural men and women functions well enough horizontally, but cannot function vertically. Relational knowledge of a holy God is inaccessible to them. However, if we step back for a moment and ask, what do these truths teach us? How do they apply to us? Well, they teach us to be meek. They teach us that no matter how great our wisdom and understanding, to walk humbly before God. They teach us, as Jesus instructed his disciples on more than one occasion, to be like children. Children do not boast in their wisdom and understanding, but they depend upon the words of the one who cares for them, the one who provides for them, the one who loves them. As children, we are not to trust in our own abilities, whether intellectual, relational, moral, or whatever it might be, but we're to depend upon the words of our loving Father in heaven. Let us be meek, humble, like little children. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 25 that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but he has revealed them to little children. Only those who are like little children enjoy a relational knowledge of God. And as verse 26 affirms for us, relational knowledge of God is not attained through the wisdom and understanding of this world, but depends upon the gracious will of our God. God reveals the true identity of Jesus to anyone. To know God does not depend upon our IQ, your education, or even your upbringing, but it depends entirely upon the gracious will of God. Our relationship with God is a gift to be received, not a puzzle to be solved, not a prize to be earned, not a plateau to be reached. Salvation is a gift. Like, let us be meek, humble, like little children, and receive His gracious gift. So we've seen so far how the relational knowledge of God is inaccessible in the natural man and woman. Yes, it is due to their depravity. But let's realize that it's because their depravity keeps them from coming to Christ. And if they come to Christ, then they have no hope of knowing God. In Christ alone do we know God. Therefore, let us continue on and see how relational knowledge of God is exclusively enjoyed and sovereignly shared. Exclusively enjoyed and sovereignly shared. If we look at the beginning of verse 27, we see that Jesus once again affirms His true identity. He says there, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." All things means all things. You perhaps can remember Jesus' words later on at the end of Matthew's gospel, after His resurrection, as part of the Great Commission, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Such authority makes Him Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. And if we turn back to chapter 11, verse 25, we see that this is the same title with which Jesus addresses the Father. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus shares the same title with the Father, confirming His identity as the Son of God. Or as the church, we come to confess God the Son. And it's Jesus' true divine identity, which is the only reason He can go on to say in verse 27, "And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." What I want us to see is how Jesus' true divine identity correlates to how He exclusively enjoys a relational knowledge of the Father, and how He sovereignly shares such knowledge with depraved creatures like ourselves. Relational knowledge is both exclusively enjoyed and sovereignly shared. We know, first of all, how the Father, of course, enjoys an exclusive knowledge of the Son. You see there, "And no one knows the Son except the Father." And while it's not stated explicitly there in verse 27, the Father sovereignly shares this knowledge with anyone He chooses, just like the Son sovereignly shares His knowledge of the Father with anyone He chooses. We can certainly remember Jesus' words following Peter's confession later on in Matthew 16. Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Amen. The Father exclusively enjoys relationship with his Son, and he sovereignly shares it with whom he chooses. What is true of the Father is true of the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exclusively enjoys a relational knowledge of the Father. If Jesus was only a man or an angelic figure, he would not, he could not enjoy such knowledge. God only knows God. This is why Jesus' true divine identity is so essential, and why the incarnation is foundational to our faith. Or do we not respect the infinite chasm between Creator and creature? While we are made in the image of God, we are finite beings, here today, gone tomorrow, where God is infinite being himself. You think of the name he reveals in Exodus 3, I am. I am. Perhaps it is, we can think of it like this. We all know of how computer scientists today are trying to develop artificial intelligence. And while we are all amazed at what they can program computers to do, one thing they will never be able to do, no matter how much they try, is truly replicate human relational knowledge. Why? Because humans and computers belong to different categories of being. No matter how much they try, they'll never be able to span that gap. It's the same with the Creator and creature. God and humans belong to different categories of being. No matter how much a creature tries, they will never be able to span that gap and to gain a relational knowledge of God. However, this is where the uniqueness of the gospel shines. This is where the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not a burden, but a breakthrough for all of mankind. For the Son of God, who has enjoyed communion with God for all of eternity, became a man so that he would share his knowledge with us. There's no other way. There's no other way for us to ever know God. God had to become a man. And this has happened. And this has only happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, the Son of God, exclusively enjoys a relational knowledge of God. This is what Jesus means when he says, "And no one knows the Father except the Son." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The Son shares his exclusive knowledge of God with anyone. This points us back to verse 26, and God's gracious will. Just as Jesus' true identity is revealed, the relational knowledge of the Father is gaining that knowledge is not based or not like solving a puzzle, not like earning a prize. It's not like reaching a plateau, but it is freely given to us by the Son of God, God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. Indeed, the relational knowledge of the Father depends upon the sovereign will of Christ. He gives it to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. However, Christ's sovereign will should not be considered as a steel gate, only allowing those who are approved to enter, but as a gracious decree, declaring the possibility of pardon to anyone who finds themselves to be unworthy. Because just as the Father's relational knowledge of the Son is shared with little children, the Son's relational knowledge of the Father is shared with all who labor and are heavy laden. Verse 28. That is, all those who humbly confess their need of a Savior. Let us marvel at, let us rejoice in the sovereign, gracious will of our God. So we've seen how we've seen the inability of natural men and women, the exclusive knowledge and sovereign will of our God. And lastly and briefly, let us see how relational knowledge of God is for the purpose of transformation, reflection, and glorification. Once again, as was previously said, when the Bible speaks of knowledge of God, it most often is speaking about a relational knowledge. It may sound simplistic, but we must remind ourselves to know God means to be in a relationship with God. This is important to remind ourselves of due to the vast amount of Christian material available today that we can so easily get filled up with knowledge about God and fail to actually be relating with God. We can become like those that it says in 2 Timothy 3:7 who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying that knowledge about God is not necessary to properly relate with God. It is. And also, the vast amount of Christian material today, whether videos or books or what have you, is certainly a blessing. Nevertheless, perhaps you have felt the temptation, as I did have, of the vast abundance we enjoy, at times acting as a distraction from the actual call to discipleship to Christ. It keeps us distracted from the actual demands of discipleship. To know God is to be in a relationship with God. And to be in a relationship with God means to be a disciple of Christ. Only through discipleship to Christ is the purpose of the relational knowledge of God fully experienced. That is transformation, reflection, and glorification. Relational knowledge of God is for the purpose of transformation, reflection, and glorification. We see in verse 28 that the Son's revelation of the Father comes to us in the form of a call and promise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The call is not for us to go and shape up our lives. The call is not even for us to go study the intricacies of theology. But the call is for us to come to Christ himself. Once again, the call of salvation is primarily a call to a relational knowledge. And the promise is of rest. But let us be careful not to confuse that with idleness. For Jesus goes on and says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by implication, a relationship with God the Father, involves us actively learning from and following our divine teacher, Jesus. As we do so, we will become more and more like him. Transformation. And as we become more and more like him, we will increasingly reflect his character, his actions, and his mission. Reflection. However, up to this point, as far as transformation and reflection, those can, to one extent or another, can apply to any teacher-student relationship. Teachers' lessons should, in some way, we would hope, transform, and again, in some way, their students. And if students hang around a teacher long enough, for better or worse, they're probably going to end up imitating their teacher. However, let us remind ourselves of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let us not forget who he is. He's the eternal Son of God who has actually become a man. Learning from Christ is no normal education. Yes, there's transformation, a supernatural transformation. Yes, there's reflection, but the end of these is nothing less than glorification. Glorification is the result of our conformity to the Son of God who enjoys an exclusive knowledge of the Father. I want to say this right. You see how, since Christ exclusively knows God, then as we are conformed into his image through discipleship, we come to share in his exclusive knowledge to an ever-increasing extent. Do you see how a relational knowledge of God, yes, is for the purpose of transformation, reflection, and glorification, but also transformation, reflection, and glorification is all of our discipleship to Christ, is that we would increasingly more and more enjoy a relational knowledge of God. As I began with, and I'll end with this, the purpose and pinnacle of salvation, as Jesus prays in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Christ alone do we know God. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you're good and you're great and you're mighty and you're merciful. And Lord, that you open eyes. You've opened our eyes to who your Son is. Lord Jesus, we thank you for to opening our eyes, sharing your knowledge of the Father with us. And we pray that, Lord, we would follow you and then to ever increasingly grow in that knowledge. And that, Father, we pray that we know the joy, the wonder of your holiness. And so we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your life to pay for our sins. Amen. And we thank you for your love. Amen. And we rest now in your worth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this morning is 165, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaimed.